And an ad comes on, and suddenly everybody stops talking. We're all dialed in on the TV, and we're struck by how different the tone of that ad is from the other ones. There are these black and white images of people yelling and fighting, rioting. Music's heavy. It's really introspective in the moment. And you hear the words into the song in the background. We're only human, after all. The ad ends with a black background and the words, Jesus loved the people we hate. He gets us, all of us. And maybe you've seen this ad. Maybe you remember it in the Super Bowl. I think they've continued running the campaign as part of a massive multi-million dollar advertising campaign called He Gets Us. And their aim is to target religious skeptics, especially young Gen Zers, and communicate that Jesus relates to them. He was a man who suffered from stress and anxiety, discouragement, violence, betrayal, and so forth. So he seems relevant to us and the issues that we face today. And I think there's a lot of truth to that point. But I remember feeling as I was sitting there, well, there might not be something important there. There might be an important piece missing from the message of the ad. And I understand you can only say so much in 60 seconds. I haven't seen all their other ads. But I remember being struck by the overwhelming emphasis being on the humanity and the relatability of Jesus. As a conversation starter, that might be a great point, but the conversation cannot be left there. The truth is that really we all have tendencies to emphasize certain aspects of the person of Christ to the neglect of others. We like to play up the parts about him that we most appreciate and downplay those that are challenging. Our problem isn't so much that we believe false things about Jesus all the time, but that we settle for an incomplete picture of who Christ is. And it's not a new problem. It's something that the scribes face, that Jesus describes all the way back in Mark chapter 12. Their understanding of Christ the Messiah was not completely false, as we'll see. It was incomplete. Jesus teaches them and us today that we must worship the whole Christ. Worship the whole Christ and do so with our whole heart. The first point, and we'll see in a moment, he makes this in the first couple of verses, verses 35 to 37. You can open there as we're turning to the passage. The first point Jesus will make is that the Christ is not only a mere descendant of David. Christ is Lord. Christ is David's Lord. And the second point is we must beware of religious pride. We need to watch out for the sort of self-exalting behavior of the scribes that can show up in our own lives. So look with me there at the passage from Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, beginning in verse 35, we read, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seat in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open your eyes, open our eyes to your truth. Give us the eyes to see the world as you see it. Apart from you, we know we would be spiritually blind. We would be dead in our sin. And so even as you first opened many of our eyes to the glory of Christ, causing us to repent and by faith believe in him, we ask you to continue opening our eyes and giving us life by your Spirit today. Work through your Spirit. Continue to guide us in truth. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. Strengthen us by the preaching of your word. Through Christ, our risen Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we enter into this stretch of verses from Mark, we meet the sixth and final controversial exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders there at the temple. Jesus continues his teaching here in the temple. He's been assailed by numerous difficult trick questions. He's handled them deftly. None of them were able to trip him up. The crowds, in fact, marveled at his wise answers. Then we're told in verse 35, they were done asking him questions. Verse 34, they realized they couldn't stump him, and so they were silent. They were no longer putting him to the test. And so it's Jesus' turn to ask the religious people a few questions. And he puts his finger on a very important issue. I think it comes across to us at first as kind of a fine academic or exegetical point, but he's really making clear a giant gap in their theology. He starts by asking, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? The scribes, you may remember, are responsible for copying, interpreting, and teaching the law. It was understood to be a weighty task that they were responsible for in the eyes of the people. They were held as the authority of the law, and their teaching was usually accepted as the correct teaching. So for Jesus to call their teaching into question is not a small issue. But Jesus, you'll notice, doesn't argue they have everything wrong. He's prompting them to think more about what they actually believe about the Messiah. And his starting point is by indeed acknowledging that the Messiah would be born of the line of David. Of course, Jesus knew the prophecy contained in the Davidic covenant, which is described in 2 Samuel 7. There it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He, David's offspring, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and your throne shall be established forever. We know the Davidic kingdom, however, didn't last all that long. It reached its height under Solomon, but the kingdom was quickly divided when David's grandson, Rehoboam, ascended the throne. And later, after 350 or so years, the southern kingdom in Judah fell itself to Babylon. Does that mean God's promise had failed? No. Jeremiah, writing around the time of the fall of the Davidic kingdom, declared, behold, the days are coming. They're yet to come, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. This is referring to a far out future descendant of David. And so even as Judah was collapsing, when it seemed like all hope for the nation might be snuffed out, God was reminding his people of his faithfulness, of his promise to raise up a future king in the line of David. And that was the promise the Jews were clinging to even this day when Jesus met them in the temple. So the scribes rightly understood and taught they should expect a Messiah to come. In fact, you may remember Jesus had been publicly identified as the Messiah. Not long before our present scene in the temple, on his way out of Jericho, heading toward Jerusalem, Daniel told me he skipped this passage. Oh, no. But do you remember the blind man that Jesus meets? It's an iconic story, right? Blind Bartimaeus. And he comes out, and Bartimaeus is crying again and again, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus accepts the recognition and the worship that he's due. And he rides into town, and the crowds are declaring, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The problem is that Jesus was not the messianic figure they were expecting. Before long, he wouldn't even be the one the people wanted. The scribes taught and thought of the Messiah primarily as a man in the line of David who would restore Israel from her fallen state, bring them back to future glory and rescue them from their oppression of their enemies. But Jesus' question begins to question their understanding of the Messiah. There's something more that they're missing. Should Christ be primarily defined by his identity as a man, as David's descendant? Or is there an even more significant piece to help understand the deliverer of Israel? Jesus goes on. How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? There's this popular comedy trope where two celebrities are standing right next to each other in public, but one person's way more famous than the other. And some people, just run-of-the-mill, everyday people like us, come up to them, and they immediately notice and identify the less famous one. They don't even acknowledge this, you know, incredible actor that's standing right in front of them until finally they realize he's standing there and they miss him all along. It's like, you know, you're driving to Peru, you're looking for this little green sign on the side of the road that says turn here, and you miss that giant big blue sign that's like right in front of your face. The Jews were not wrong to understand the Messiah comes in the line of David and to admire David, but they missed something greater than David. Jesus here is quoting a psalm of David, Psalm 110, arguably the most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament. And it's indisputably a messianic psalm. Jesus wants to raise the question here, who's David actually talking about? Who is David's Lord? And if anybody knows the answer, it should be the scribes. David speaks of two lords. The Lord said to my Lord. Two different words for Lord. There's Yahweh, the covenantal personal name for God. We often see translated as Lord in all caps. That's the first Lord. It's a clear reference to God. But who is the second Lord? The one whom David calls my Lord. In Jewish culture, fathers did not call their sons Lord. The father was generally understood to be greater than the son, at least insofar as it was expected they would receive honor and the relationship was concerned. But Jesus is implying this is a prophetic reference to the Christ. That second word for Lord is the Hebrew Adonai, which is mostly used as another reference to God, particularly God as a ruler or master. David is declaring that the future Messiah, the Christ, Israel's deliverer, is his Lord. He is much greater than David. And that's clear by what comes next in Psalm 110. It goes on, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The right hand, you may know, of the king was a place of prominence and prestige. It was the highest position of honor that one could receive. There's no one so exalted aside from the king himself. In many cases, it could involve co-regency, the right hand very much shared in the authority of the king. And putting one's enemies under their feet is an ancient metaphor for complete, decisive victory. Our God, who according to Psalm 2, sits in the heavens and laughs when the rulers of the earth are devising their ploys. And to us, it seems like these people's power cannot be challenged. But God's in heaven, and he's laughing at them. He is the only exalted and true king, the maker of heaven and earth. And he's promised to put his enemies under the Messiah's footstool, to give him complete victory over all the foes of God. The Jews love to focus on that aspect of victory. They love to talk about the implications it might have for their nation. But Jesus' focus, most of all here in Mark, as he's looking at Psalm 110 in this day, is to use David's reference of my Lord and the messianic exaltation to be seated at the right hand of God. Yes, there would be a king who would come. He would be a man. He would be greater than any other king. But even more than his Davidic descent, the Messiah should be defined by his divine exaltation. In the words of one commentator, his relationship to God, who makes him co-regent on the heavenly throne. How could any man be elevated in this way? How could David refer to one of his descendants as greater than he, as his own Lord? Or as Jesus puts it in reverse, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Perhaps Jesus' teaching seemed to his listeners to oppose an apparent contradiction. They may have been pleased to hear that the Messiah would be even more wonderful than they'd be led to believe. The text says that the throng heard him gladly, but in as little as 2 days, we know they would change their tone. They would cry out, "Give us Barabbas," and send Jesus to his death. Jesus knows all of our hearts are fickle. And so he encourages his listeners to really reflect on his words. And at this point, he's not giving a straightforward, clear answer about who the Messiah is. But a discerning listener might perhaps come to the right conclusion. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? Just a few chapters earlier, Peter figured it out. He confessed, "You are the Christ." And other Gospels add, "You are the Son of the living God." The Messiah is the Son of David and the Son of God. Truly man and truly God. And it's important that we get that right. We have to worship the whole Christ, the God-man who is the Lord Jesus. That's the important confession that unites Christians in our, we might say, Catholicity, and the good kind of unity of theology. The Apostles' Creed puts it this way. You may be familiar with this. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. God and man. In Mark, so far, Jesus has not explicitly declared to the crowds that he is the Messiah, that he is David's Lord, the Son of God. He's acknowledged their cries of him as Messiah, but they did not yet understand. He was calling them to ponder his identity. And sometimes I wonder if we've done enough pondering of the identity of Christ. The Jews didn't have a full understanding of the lordship of Christ. We've got far more doctrinal clarity. But is it possible we grow so accustomed to hearing that Christ is Lord that at times we forget what that really means for our lives? If they have an excuse for their ignorance, we really have none. We're called to worship the whole Christ. That means worshiping him as God and man, as Lord and Savior. Does he rule over your life? Do you really believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the throne of God? If we do, every Sunday as we gather here, we're celebrating the reign of the risen Christ. But it can be tempting to view the time that we're supposed to set aside for rest and the worship of the Lord as a burden, not as a joy or a blessing. One thing I enjoy anytime I come, Daniel's mentioned I've been here a few times, is you all get into the singing. That's important for us to raise our voices in song, to praise our Heavenly King, to celebrate what he's done. And the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Not every church gets to partake of the Lord's Supper as often as you do. That's a privilege. That meal is an important reminder pointing us to the whole Christ. It's an opportunity every Lord's Day, every Sunday when we take of the communion meal to reflect on the full scope of the person of Jesus Christ. Don't just go through the motions and let that opportunity to think about the identity of Jesus pass you by. And beyond our time in church, we might ponder, does Christ rule over our whole life? Or does he just rule over a couple of hours on Sunday morning? In the words of J.I. Packer, where Christ does not rule, sin does. And I suspect that's why Jesus turns next to address how the scribes live. We can learn a lot from this. When Christ is not rightly recognized as Lord, religion inevitably begins to revolve around us. Look with me at verses 38 through 40. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." Jesus starts by saying, beware, watch out. It's like a sign that says danger ahead. We know some people, when they see those signs, they think, oh, it's no big deal. They plow on right ahead. They think, oh, it can't be that bad. We'll probably be fine. When Jesus warns us about something, we better take it seriously. Be on guard, he says, first and foremost, for this kind of person. Beware of the scribes, those who practice empty religion. And he lists six examples of their destructive, self-exalting behavior. But the implication is not simply that we should be on guard against other people who are like this, although that's certainly there, that we should watch out for the self-righteous, unspiritual people. True. But we need to take it deeper and think, we need to be alert and vigilant lest we become this person ourselves, lest our religion devolve into empty, hollow, going through the motions. Be on guard against this. Number one, he says, the scribes like to walk around in long robes. In their day, the Jewish scribes wore robes that defined their vocation. It was clear who they were by what they wore. They might have stood out in a crowd, so to speak. And it's not necessarily wrong to wear a robe, to wear distinctive clothing. It's not wrong for us to wear distinctive clothes, to wear nice clothes to church. But these were long, flowing robes. Some scribes wore especially lavish robes as signs of their wealth and status. You know, like they're wearing designer suits to church, and no one else has that kind of money. This might have included some of the scribes who are mentioned repeatedly by Mark alongside the high priests. These scribes could have been the top tier scribes, advisors to the high priests, and their extravagant apparel was designed to impress. They wanted to be seen by others, and they wanted to impress everyone else. What they wore says just as much about who they are as it does about the state of their hearts. They took pride in being seen by others. Second, Jesus says they enjoy greetings in the marketplace. It's not just that the scribes are socialites. It's not a sin to be extroverted, to like being around people. But they loved not only to be seen initially because of what they wore, but to be recognized. To have this feeling of people seeing them from afar and thinking, oh, it's him. I know him. Maybe you're like me. You've been to a Christian conference before. I know some of you all have been to CrossCon. And we go to these conferences and we see sometimes famous pastors. And we see them up there preaching. Sometimes we even see them walking through the hallway. And it's hard not to think, that's somebody important standing right there. And I'm not saying those pastors are bad guys. But wanting to be them, wanting to have that prestige, that name recognition, even if we just want to be the talk of the town in Peru, Nebraska, right? That's not a godly desire. It's not a good thing. Instead of greetings, I think this is a helpful interpretation. The King James puts this as the scribes love salutations. I think what Jesus is getting at is more than just being known. Most people would have recognized their vocation and treating them with respect, giving them the titles rabbi, master, father. And they really took pride and delighted in being referred to in those titles that were given them. Third, Jesus says that they have the best seats in the synagogues. These men, we might say, have the best seat in the house. For some of us, that might mean the back row in the church. For them, it was in the front, though. The front, at that time, was much more important for one to be seated because we didn't have the benefit of amplification. And you get these large crowds, it can be hard to hear. And so the seats near the front were a place of privilege. They were closest to where the teaching of the law would happen. They were reserved for honored persons. In some cases, those seats in the front may have sort of faced everyone else. So they were looking at everyone, and everyone was looking at them. And the scribes, they loved to be the center of attention and worship. They wanted everyone to look at them, to be noticed and hopefully admired. Fourth, the scribes assumed the places of honor at feasts. In this capacity, surely they were admired. Think about if you've been to a wedding. Commonly, the bridal party, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids are seated there alongside the groom and the bride themselves. They get the privilege of talking and being seated next to the man and the woman of the hour, but they also get first dibs in what really we are all there for, right? The food. And we're sitting there waiting in our nosebleed section, you know, sitting and talking to somebody's weird uncle, and finally we get our food, but they get it first. You know, we're just watching them. And more so in ancient times, this is how meals were, especially feasts. They were seated based on social status. The host got the first spot, maybe the head of the table. The honored guest would get his right hand, and so forth. They'd get the best couches. They'd get the best food. It was obvious they were an important person. And the scribes wanted to be that. They loved the place of honor. Every one of these first four examples involves gaining honor for themselves and putting it on display for everyone else to see, when in fact, in the first place, they should have been giving that honor to God. But the fifth behavior that Jesus lists is even more egregious, perhaps, than the others. He says that these scribes devour widows' houses. That's easy to miss, I think. It's just three words. Why were they taking advantage of widows? What were they specifically doing in relation to the widows' houses? A widow was a woman who had lost protection and provision from her husband, who had a responsibility to provide for her. Many at this time of them may have been older women, but by no means were they all. And of course, God ordains provisions for these women to be taken care of in the law. But we would be naive to think that all widows were perfectly cared for. Widows were often women in need. And the church, the people of God, even in that institution at that time, had a responsibility to look after them. Maybe you can think of a widow the church has had the privilege of coming alongside, how we can bless them and they can bless us. They can often be women who have wonderful hearts for serving the church. Next week, as you continue preaching through Mark, you'll hear of one such widow. It's a blessing to have them among us. Yet there are some who would take advantage of their kind hearts and their hospitality. They would abuse that. In our day and age, there are internet scammers, the so-called Nigerian prince, you know, who needs help, who's lost all his money and just needs you to front him a little bit. But it's not only a far-off problem. It's not only people outside the church who would take advantage of those in need. We need to be on the guard and careful. We need to beware, as Jesus said, those people in our own neighborhoods, in our own churches, who would take advantage of the least of these, of those who are less well-off, of our kind-hearted sisters. In Jesus' day, a widow's house could have in many cases been her entire inheritance. And there was a particular problem with widows being defrauded of their homes. The scribes would use unethical legal tactics to steal their houses out from right under them. One commentator describes some of the ways that they might do this. He says, this could happen through charging excessive legal fees when they worked as probate lawyers. Remember, the scribes were not only like teachers of the law, but they were interpreters. They applied the law. He goes on, deliberate mismanagement of a widow's estate. They had been made trustees. You know, it's actually not all that uncommon for a pastor to be made a trustee of somebody's estate. They're people that we trust. Taking their houses as pledges for unpayable debts, prompting them to support the temple with resources they could really not afford, or otherwise exploiting their hospitality and trust. And Jesus uses one word to summarize their behavior. He says, devour. Think on that. This is a serious, poignant word, a vivid description of ravenous desire and greed. There was no end to their consuming of what belonged to another. There was nothing short of a flagrant violation of the law. And it betrays there's no love for neighbor in their hearts. Despite all of their religious activity, they are guilty of performing religion that's not really true religion at all. James would later say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Maybe you know it, to visit widows and orphans at their affliction. Caring for people is very near to God's heart. The Old Testament so often speaks of widows, strangers, and those in need, stressing they must be treated well. Exodus 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. But if you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. In Deuteronomy 24, you shall not pervert the justice due the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. That's the sort of thing they're exactly doing. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. That last bit is worth our reflection. We were slaves before God redeemed us. He redeemed us to serve him as Lord, not that we might become our own lords. He redeemed Israel from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And in Paul's words, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It goes on, with the bread of sincerity and truth. There was no sincerity or truth in their worship. None of this, no love for neighbor, and nor was there a love for God. Look at the sixth and final pattern of their self-absorbed religion. Jesus says, they, for pretense, make long prayers. They were in violation of both parts of the great commandment that Jesus had just espoused, that he taught, I believe, last week. Love God and love neighbor. Some commentators connect the prayers directly to the defrauding of the widows that comes immediately before it. It may be that they prayed at length in order to pressure their listeners to give them more money. Or they prayed at length for these widows and others and expected a payout for the personal privilege of being mentioned in their prayers. But neither long prayers nor short prayers are necessarily displeasing to God in and of themselves. But these prayers are displeasing to him. The long prayers that serve as a platform for self-promotion. Prayers that are a show and said with the motive, any ulterior motive really, but particularly with the motive of impressing others. We should not pray to get the attention of others, but we should pray first and foremost because we've been given attention from our Lord. We should pray because he bends his ear to us. The Lord, first and foremost, is the audience of our prayer. As Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's important that we pray publicly. We're commanded many times in Scripture to pray publicly. But when we pray in public, or if we pray in public, we should surely match it with prayer in private. Our public prayers should be the overflow of a private devotion in our relationship with the Lord. Not like the scribes' prayers, which were in pretense alone. They were putting on airs. There was no substance really behind them. Their worship was not wholehearted because they didn't worship the whole God as Lord. They had fashioned himself into an object, really, they would only use to magnify themselves. And the final words that Jesus leaves us to reflect with are these. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. These kinds of people will be punished most harshly. Of course, all sins are worthy of the judgment of God. A holy God, a good Lord, cannot stand by a single sin. But some sins, as it were, it seems, are more offensive to him than others. Their consequences are more significant in space and time. And taking advantage of others, or perverting the worship of God, using it as an opportunity for self-exaltation, those sorts of things are serious sins and will be visited by serious condemnation from the Lord. The condemnation of which Jesus speaks is not primarily a judgment, I think, in our lifetime. I think the King James, again, helps us interpret it here. It says, they will receive the greater damnation. God has in store a special kind of torment for those who twist his worship and who oppress the innocent. A torment that will never end. Even more, as the scribes were religious authorities, they were entrusted with teaching the word of the Lord to the people. As James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The men who are tasked with faithfully representing God to the people of God were doing the very opposite. And there's a pretty direct application today. The elders in our churches, the officers, elders, and deacons who we appoint must be men who are above reproach. They should not be the sorts of people who are living in lavish luxury, pastors who are flying around on private jets or insisting that if you give to their ministry, that then you will prosper. And maybe, you know, call me an apostle. That kind of religion is empty and wicked. They will receive great condemnation for the masses they've deceived. But even in our own churches, we need to beware of people who want to be in positions of leadership, not primarily because of a love for the Lord, but because they want to be seen by others. Pride can motivate what seem to be very desirable leadership behaviors. It can motivate a person to be social, welcoming, gracious, eager to take on responsibility in the church. But if the right heart behind those behaviors is not there, That person is not fit for leadership. And they may end up, if they're put in leadership, becoming the kind of person of whom Jesus says, beware. His teaching, of course, applies to leaders and teachers in the church, but it, as I said earlier, applies to every one of us. We must worship the whole Christ with our whole heart. We have to guard against our religious behavior turning into self-serving interests. Worshiping God mainly for what he does for us. Worshiping God in such a way that we fixate on one dimension of the person of Christ, but lose sight of the whole Christ. We should not be singing and praying, greeting others before or after church, just so that people will think we're spiritual, or they'll respect us. We should do it because we love the Lord, because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love our neighbor. The connection with these two passages, again, is if we want to succeed in worshiping the Lord with our whole heart, then we must worship the whole Christ. Christ as David's son, and Christ as David's Lord, as the Lord of all of our lives. A conservative Anglican pastor, Charles Bridges, describes the relationship between lordship and our heart, and heartfelt religion in this way. He says, the command of authority is an invitation of love. The command of authority is an invitation of love. He was reflecting on Proverbs 23, which says, verse 26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. The point is this. God commands us. His authority is real. We should accept his reign and his rule over his life just because we owe him our obedience, simply because he is God. But he is not only God, he is man. He is our Lord and Savior, our Father. And he looks on those of us who are in Christ and he says, my son, my dearly beloved child, give me your heart. His authority is an invitation to love him. Submitting to him is not simply a matter of obedience. It's an exercise of the heart. So we must worship him. We must worship the whole Christ, but we're to do so with our whole hearts, recognizing the Messiah came not just for the nation of Israel, but for anyone who would believe in him. Do you believe in him? Going through religious motions is not enough to be saved. Have you trusted in the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, became a man, lived a sinless life, died a cruel death, but was risen from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead? Do we trust in him? And if we once trusted in him, will we continue to trust in him? Will we live in the freedom that we have as a matter of fact from that future judgment? But that also can increasingly free us from our sin habits today, from the slavery of sin, as we look forward to the day when we'll be fully set free. Day by day, we're called to repent of our pride and recognize, realize you are never more free or fully loved than when you spent your days in the service of the Lord, David's son and David's Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our King. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive the tendencies of our hearts. Forgive us that the patterns of behavior that the scribes exemplify here rear their heads in our lives in too many ways. Have mercy on us. Root out our idolatry and self-worship. Lead us in the Spirit to humility, to wholehearted worship of you. We pray and trust that your word will not return void. So work in us today, we pray. Make us like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.